I started a couple weeks ago taking us through four songs that are in the book of Isaiah. We call them songs because they are written in Hebrew poetry. They're written as prose. They are four songs that we call servant songs because they all involve a servant that is coming. And we, of course, in this New Testament age, know that this servant that is being referred to in the book of Isaiah is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But those who were recipients of the first prophecy of Isaiah did not have the clarity that you and I have today. If we read the entire book of Isaiah, we find that the term servant is a profound term that runs through the entire book. In fact, the last half of the book is mainly about a servant. And initially, the servant that's being discussed is the nation of Israel. The ethnic nation of Israel is referred to as a servant. They were called to be a servant, to be a light to the Gentiles, to bless all families of the earth. And as you and I both know, they failed miserably, not only in their commission, but in their obedience and adherence to God. And as Isaiah prosecutes this nation as God's prosecutor, another servant emerges. And we go, aha, this is the servant that's going to help. But yet when we scratch our heads and look carefully, the servant is none other than Cyrus, a pagan king who is referred to as a servant of God. He indeed was, even as a pagan king. God used him to accomplish his purposes for the nation of Israel. But there's yet another servant that emerges in the shadows and becomes brighter and brighter and clearer and clearer. And we find that this is the servant that's going to do the job that Yahweh calls him to. And as I said, we soon learned that this is Jesus. And this is my motivation for teaching this series as an Advent series, is because it starts to give us an understanding of the commissioning, the character, and the call of the Lord Jesus Christ. As students of God's Word, there's a principle that we need to know. And it helps us understand the Bible if we know this principle. The Bible is written as a progressive revelation. From the beginning of the canon of scriptures through to the end, truth is found in the Old Testament in somewhat shadowy, typological, somewhat, the word I like to use is it's like an embryo in a mother's womb. You see it, you know it, but you don't yet have the full picture of what it's going to look like. Even with modern ultrasound, you don't really know what it's going to look like. In fact, the writer to the Proverbs chapter 4 says that the walk of the righteous is as a light, ever increasing until the day of the Lord. In other words, the Bible is designed to give us greater and greater light from Genesis through to the end. And of course, as our Sunday school program so marvelously portrayed for us last week, wasn't that a good program? Marvelously portrayed for us last week that the light ends up to be Jesus. He is the culmination, the fulfillment of all these prophecies. And Isaiah is doing the same thing. He's giving us little snippets of insight into what this Jesus is intended to do and what he will accomplish. And of course, when he comes as the embodiment and fulfillment, as John 1:17 says. He comes as full grace and full truth. That tells me you'll never find grace outside of Jesus, because it stops there. He's the infinite fulfillment of it. You'll never find truth outside Jesus, because he is truth. It all comes to a marvelous conclusion with Jesus Christ. Augustine said that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. It's a good principle to remember. And so that's why, as we look at these servant songs, we don't see the fullness of what you and I already know as New Covenant, New Testament Christians. And yet there's some fantastic truths that are contained as the prophets put together this portrait of who Jesus is. I would like to call the emerging portrait of Jesus Christ. You see him first dimly and darkly, but eventually, as you come into the new covenant, you see him clearly and fully. 2 weeks ago, I started in Isaiah 42 with the first servant song, and there I taught that what was being conveyed to us is that this servant, this Savior, who Matthew clearly identifies as Jesus, was destined to bring about world order. That was his calling. Think about it as parents, as you look at that little child in a manger, and Joseph and Mary would have been very well aware of the Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messiah. And you look at that little baby and you say, this man is destined to bring about world justice, world order. And we saw that Jesus would do that incrementally, not all at once. That confused the Jewish mind in the time of Christ. That confused, when is your kingdom coming? When is it coming? It's coming incrementally, as I said, one heart at a time. You might ask, why would God design a plan to bring about world order and do it so slowly? Do it so slowly. Why wouldn't Jesus just come in mighty power and grandeur and bring about the redemption of the world in one instant? He could do that, you know. He brought about the first world that way. He said it and it was done. He could do that again. Why would he bring about world order so slowly? The answer is profound. Peter gives us the answer in 2 Peter 3, verse 8 and following. He says that, do not count the plan of God as something slow. Just remember this, that God is patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. You and I should be very, very glad today that Jesus Christ is building his kingdom incrementally, because that means there are still those who are yet to come to faith in Christ and trust him. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe there's someone here this morning, and the very reason that the kingdom of God has not come yet is because you need to fall on your face before God and say, I believe in you, I trust you, I receive you as Savior. Isn't that good news? God is not slack in his plan. His plan is patient because he does not wish any to perish, but all to come to eternal life. So that's the servant song from Isaiah 42. But now today we look at the second servant song, and it's found in Isaiah 49, and I'm only going to deal with verses 1 to 6. It really is more than that, because in verse 7, our God answers the servant. The first 6 verses are the servant's words, and then our God answers. And just for time, I'm only dealing with the first 6 verses, because they teach us a little bit more about why Jesus came, what his plan is. Isaiah 49, 1 to 6, I hope you're there, and you'll follow along in your translations as I read it from mine. Isaiah 49, 1 to 6. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with God. And now the Lord says, He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in his eyes, in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. And he says, It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Pray with me, please. What profound words we've just read. What absolute privilege it is, Father, that we should have these words that are pure and perfect, these words that convert and cleanse and give hope. Now I ask you, Father, by the Spirit of God, whom you have sent to reside in all who believe in you, by the very presence of God who's in this room, that you would give us light on these words, that we might truly glory and worship in the servant that you sent to gather the preserved of Israel and to be a light to all nations and a salvation to the ends of the earth. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. I don't mind if you stare at your Bible, because that's a good thing to do right now. Because I want you to look at some things as you look at your text in front of you. I want us to pay very close attention to the fact that this person that is speaking in verses 1 to 6 fills the whole passage with his words. I mean, we would do well to count how many times he says, Listen to me. The Lord called me. He made my mouth. He hid me, and so on and so on. This individual who's speaking is relaying some very personal information, and he alone is speaking. Why is that important? Because of the first few words in the first verse. He says, Listen to me. Listen to me. No other prophet in the Bible ever introduces his prophecy with the words, Listen to me. Every prophet sent from God says, Thus, you say it, saith the Lord. This person has taken on a divine appearance. This person who is speaking of me and I and me and me and me is suggesting to you and I that he is divine. No one has the right to authoritatively, without question, demand an audience to listen to him unless he is God. That's important. Because the reader ought to be suddenly captivated by fact. This is no mere servant. This is no mere person. This is a person who at least thinks they have the audacity to stand in the presence of the peoples of the earth and say, Listen to me. In fact, are you not reminded, as I am, of the time when Jesus was baptized and God Almighty said to the people, Listen to him. Listen to him. And this person says, Listen to me, all you coastlands and islands. That's a euphemism that in Hebrew literature. It speaks to all the peoples, all the scattered peoples. In fact, the very parallel clause gives us indication what the coastlands are. Or you may have in your Bible the islands. This poetic wording is suggesting to us that the person who's speaking is inviting the entire world to listen to him. Again, suddenly from a book and a prophecy that is deeply concerned about the behavior of Israel, suddenly we're transcended into global attention. Divine speaker, global attention. Listen to me, O you coastlands, you islands. And then for the next few verses, we get a survey of his credentials. Now, because we want to have communion today, and I want to shorten this, and not, although I would love to just take off on this and spend the afternoon with you in this warm sanctuary, I want to just go a little bit faster. So just track with me. You know that, in fact, let me say, there are two reasons why I believe this is speaking about Jesus. Three, really. I sound like a Solomon, don't I? There's two reasons, but three, really. The two are the opening sentence, listen to me. And secondly, in verse 6, he calls this person by name. He calls them Israel, and he calls them to restore Israel. So he's speaking of somebody different than the nation of Israel. And I'll show you in a minute where the New Testament actually calls Jesus Israel. And then for all the next reasons I give you, I'm going to show you the New Testament parallels. They give us the strongest of indications that the servant that Isaiah is speaking about is none other than Jesus Christ. So let me work with you. I have a chart on the slide and plus in your notes. This servant was called from the womb. He was commissioned at his conception. Matthew, of course, records that that fact happened. The angel Gabriel came to Mary and said, "Mary, you are with child. How can these things be?" she asked. She wasn't questioning God as, I don't believe you. No, she's saying, how does a virgin have a baby? That's what she's asking. And Gabriel says, the Holy Spirit has conceived this child in you. From the body of my mother, this servant says, I was named. Again, Joseph is told, you shall call his name what? Jesus. He was named by God. The naming process, again, as I've said in other messages, the naming in the Old Testament is very important. The name, the person who has the right to name has the right to have authority. God the Father named the Son, and he called his name Jesus. Again, what does that mean? It means he shall save his people from their, what? From their sins. Then this servant, having described for us his birth, which we understand as the virgin birth, the incarnation of Christ, then says, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. He's speaking about the fact that this sword is a piercing sword. And our New Testament understanding of this metaphor leads us to believe that this servant is realizing that he is the Word of God. He is the piercing, accurate Word of God. You and I know, and we've quoted, perhaps even memorized from Hebrews 4:12, that the Word of God is sharp, sharper than any two-edged sword. How many of you know that? I'm trying to keep you involved here. Track with me. And many times we believe it's speaking of the Bible, and I don't think it's wrong to speak about that, but contextually, if you read Hebrews 4, this is speaking about the living Word, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the sword that pierces to the depth of a person's soul. In fact, in John 1:1, we're told that he is the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Way back, 700 years before Christ, we have this insight that this servant of God would be born, named, and he would be the piercing, accurate Word of God. It's where truth is found. And it's where truth convicts. This servant in Isaiah 49 says, "He said to me, 'You are my servant.'" Jesus came as a servant of God. He clearly teaches us, I have not come to be served, but to what? Serve and give my life a ransom for many. What an accurate portrayal of the word servant. And as we deal with Isaiah 50, and then later in Isaiah 52, you see that this servant came to serve, and the way he served was to die. He came to serve. Isaiah records the fact that this servant says that God called him his servant, and he named him Israel. Jesus Christ is Israel. Jesus Christ is the embodiment of Israel. Let me just share with you an interesting fact, interesting to some of us. Do you know that Israel was first one person? You know that? God, giving divine authority, renamed a band by the name of Jacob. And he said, you're no longer called Jacob, you are called Israel. But Israel, from Jacob, became a people. A people that failed God in their duties. So God called a servant, Israel, Jesus, to do what Israel, the nation, could not do and would not do. Jesus is Israel. Both Hosea and Matthew refer to Jesus as the embodiment of Israel. And Jesus' life, and this would take us too long to go through this, but Jesus' life will show that he experienced everything from his calling from the waters of baptism through to the temptation in the wilderness and through to his life and death. He did what Israel could not do and ultimately be a light to the Gentiles and a salvation to the world. This servant knew that he would be glorified. He would be glorified in his work. And we are certain of the fact that our Father, his God, glorified Jesus Christ in his ministry. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, the Father said. And we see that this person, this servant, understood his task. His task was that Israel would be gathered to him. His task was that Israel would be gathered to him. And the New Testament gives us ample accounting of how Christ, in his ministry, would gather Israel to himself. So there we see somewhat of this amazing portrait of our Savior. With divine authority, our Savior was prophesied to come. He himself is the embodiment of all Israel, and he was called to bring Israel back to God. And as again was so well stated last week, the New Testament teaches that this Savior, Jesus Christ, was the fulfillment of every Old Testament prophecy. He's the last Adam, replacing the first Adam who failed. He's the true seed of Abraham. He's the perfect son of David, the king of Israel. He's the ultimate prophet. He replaced Moses. He's the ultimate lawgiver. He's the true priest. The priesthood of Christ replaced the priesthood of Aaron. And beloved, you need to know this morning that he's also the true Israel. Jesus Christ himself is the true Israel. It's to him that he would fall the task to bless all the families of earth. It was to Christ who would befall the job that he would be the one who blesses all families of the earth. And what a glorious calling. What an amazing calling upon this servant. And then we're hit with something that's really quite unique. In fact, when you read it, you might think, whoa, what's going on here? Look at verse 4. from this glorious calling, we have this servant in the pit of despair. He says, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with God. The first part of verse 4 is incredibly discouraging. This servant is recognizing his failure to bring Israel back to God. I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength in nothing. This servant is despondent. He has spared no effort to bring Israel back, and yet they haven't come back. He has labored hard. He has spent his strength, and nothing's been achieved. So here we have this servant speaking. He's speaking with divine authority, and yet verse 4 sounds so human, doesn't it? We never think of God being discouraged. We never think of God putting his hand on his head and saying, I've done my best, and I've failed. So thus, in this picture, in this portrait of the servant, we see someone who has divine attributes, but we also start to see someone who has human attributes. Does that ring a bell? We have someone who is particularly conveying human emotion here. I'm discouraged. I'm despondent. I've done my best, and nothing has happened. Some of you may be asking, is this really of Jesus speaking? Is this really pointing towards Jesus? And my answer is yes. Have you not heard? Have you not read? He came unto his own, but his own received him not. Have you not read that? Have you not read? Have you not heard that when Jesus was going to the cross, before he entered Jerusalem, the scripture records that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the sovereign servant of Almighty God, stood on a mountain and overlooked Jerusalem, and he wept, and he wept, and he cried, and he said, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you as a mother would gather her hens, but you would not have it. Do you see the despair here? This man that was called to gather Israel, and Israel wouldn't be gathered. Israel who would have not have it. In fact, representing the nation of Israel, this man was taken and executed rather than received. So he says, I've spared no effort to gather you, but it's been empty. It's been vain. Is there any comfort for this servant? He's called of God to gather the nation of Israel, and yet he admits failure. Is there any comfort? And thankfully there is in verses 5 and 6. It's in verses 4, 5, and 6 that he receives this assurance. But now the Lord says to me, he who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him. He's repeating his commission. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. And now God speaks to this despondent servant. God speaks to this discouraged servant. And he says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, and that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. God, Jehovah, fine-tunes the calling of this servant. He fine-tunes it. He brings it into clearer focus so that this servant understands why he's not a failure. God comes to this servant in all comfort and compassion and clarifies his calling so that he would not be discouraged. And we realize on careful reading of verse 6 that it's the preserved of Israel that will be saved, not all Israel. It's the remnant of Israel that will be saved. It's the godly seed that comes from Abraham, or from Adam and Seth, and through to Abraham and Jacob and Isaac. It's that godly seed of Abraham that will be saved. Isaiah is thinking clearly about a remnant. In fact, if we had time to study the whole book, we would see that in Isaiah 10, way back before this, the prophet already clarifies that in Isaiah 10, 21. He says, a remnant will return. A remnant will return. The remnant of Jacob, the mighty God, he says. Paul spoke of this truth in Romans chapter 11. Turn with me there to Romans chapter 11. Paul clarifies for us and helps us understand what the prophet Isaiah is getting at. Romans 11, verse 1. Paul writes, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what's God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time, remember when Paul is writing this, so too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. We should note verse 7. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. What Isaiah's prophecy does not portray for us, and that we learn later in the New Testament, that not all Israel is Israel. That there is an elect chosen remnant among the nation of Israel who will come to Christ and who will be saved. And so the servant who is discouraged and he looks at this ungodly nation, he looks at this ungodly nation who worships idols, who gets disciplined and comes back and doesn't change. This ungodly nation on the surface looks like a failure. But when you understand that God's promises are not for the nation, but for the godly seed within the nation, the elect according to grace, then not only is the servant's mission successful, it is gloriously successful. Why is it gloriously successful? Because we learn in verse 6 that not only will this Savior bring back the preserved of Israel, but he will cause salvation to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. What a glorious truth. You and I are here today as Gentiles, believers in Jesus, because of this promise that God has said to his servant, not only will you regather the elect of Israel, you will also cause salvation to go to all the nations of the world. In fact, if you would turn in your Bibles, and this is the last time I'll ask you to do this, to Acts 15, you'll see that the apostles understood this very clearly. The apostles understood this fact so clearly. In Acts 15, the context is that Gentiles were getting saved, and Jews were scratching their heads and saying, believing Jews were scratching their heads and saying, how can this be? How can these pagan nations be considered members of God's household? And so they held a council and they discussed it. And then the chairman of the council, James, stands up and he says to them in verse 14, he says, Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. Now, James reaches all the way back into the Old Testament, all the way back into the prophecy of Amos. And this is what he says, and this is how he conveys the reality that not only are God's people within the elect of Israel, God's people are come from every tribe and every nation. Listen to how this is written for us. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old. It is confirmed for us in the Old Testament. It is verified for us in the New Testament that from the beginning of time, God had a people that he was going to save from the remnant of Israel to those all around the world who would call upon him and be saved. So in this second song of the servant, we have a portrait of this, of our Messiah, this baby that we celebrate that was born on Christmas. And more than just a child, he is to us the Messiah, the Christ. He is to us the very display of the glory of God. He is called to restore Israel. And after this honest expression of failure, we realize that his specific calling is to gather and regather the preserved of Israel, and in fact, that his salvation would extend to all nations of the entire world. This God who in the first portrait, this Savior who in the first portrait was called to bring about world order, is now seen as the Savior who would save his people from their sins. He would regather his people. And just like in the first song, it didn't happen instantaneously. It's happening today. It's happening today in Canada. It's happening today around the world, that this Savior, Jesus Christ, is gathering his people. And all who would call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And his task to gather the preserved of Israel and all and members of all nations of the world is going to occur based upon God's promise. We live in a time, beloved, when there is much discouragement in the church. Like this servant, I can hear people say, we have tried and we failed. We've expended all kinds of energy and we don't see the results. And my call to us as a people of God is that we not constantly look at the results, but look at the promise. The promise can be summed up in one sentence. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Our Savior is in the business today of gathering his people from all nations and all languages and all tribes. I end with this simple question. Are you here this morning as someone who has been gathered? Have you been gathered? Have you heard the voice of Jesus say, listen to me. Come to me. The promise of God's word is all who come to him, he will never turn away. And those who do come to him will find in him the fullness of grace and the fullness of truth. Our God and Father, to truly understand the truths of your word, to embrace them, to believe them, leaves us but with one expression. Oh, the depths of the wisdom of God. We do not have a mind that is like yours. We do not think and operate like you do, God. But your wisdom is beyond human scrutiny. It's beyond the depths of even our own understanding in many cases. But your plan is infallible and will never fail. And someday those of us who are in Christ Jesus will join myriads of saints around the throne of God and worship you, God, among the preserved of Israel and believers from all nations. And then we will say, well done. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy to receive all glory and honor and power. In his name we pray. Amen.